heard the story of a young pastor who was fresh out of seminary, and he had been invited to a church to speak. He was in the middle of his sermon, and suddenly his mind went blank. He couldn't think of the next thing he was supposed to say. Well, he had been taught in seminary that when this happens, that what you want to do is to repeat the previous point. And by repeating the previous point, it will jar your memory, remind you of where you're at, and you'll be able to pick up where you've left off and continue on. So he thought he'd try it. And so he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, it didn't work. And his mind was still blank, and he couldn't think of his next point. So he thought he'd try it again. And this time, with as much enthusiasm as he could put into it, he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And when he did, he was leaning forward, and he actually tripped over the pulpit, and the pulpit sort of fell off the stage. He fell through the flowers and landed in the lap of this little old lady on the front row. Well, he was obviously embarrassed, and he was apologizing to the lady, telling her how sorry he was, and trying to explain why it had happened. And the little old lady looked up at him and said, "Don't worry, son, it wasn't your fault. I should have gotten out of the way. You warned me 3 times you were coming." The moral of the story is this. We need to take heed when we're given a warning. David had built a home for the Ark of God. The Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne here on earth, the sacred seat of God. He had built a tent in the city of Jerusalem, and he wanted to bring the Ark up to the city of Jerusalem and place it in this tent so that it would be in the center of the nation. The only problem was that David was doing a good deed the wrong way. David placed the ark on a cart. It was not supposed to be on a cart, but he put it on a cart. And as they were coming up to Jerusalem, the cart hit a rock and it flipped and the ark began to slide off the cart. And one of the fellows that was standing there reached up to put his hand to brace the Ark of the Covenant. And when he did and touched the holy ark, God struck the man dead there on the spot. David grieved and mourned over his disobedience. He had done a good deed, but he had done it the wrong way, and it had cost a man his life. The ark was not to be carted. The ark was to be carried. God had given specific instructions to the Levites. When they made the ark, they placed little eyelets in the corners of the ark so that poles could be inserted, and so that the people could lift the ark up and carry the ark by hand. And yet David had disobeyed the commandments of God. There were two lessons that God was trying to teach the people in the manner in which he prescribed for the ark to be carried. One was that he wanted to teach them that he anoints men, not machines. The ark was to be carried by men. The presence of God is to be taken out into the world by men, by women. God does not anoint machines or methods or techniques. He anoints men and women. As E.M. Bounds put it, man is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And the second point God was trying to teach was that a good deed can be done in the wrong way. That God not only wants to be served, but he wants to be served in the way he wants to be served. In a prescribed manner. The ends does not justify the means in Christian service. God wants us to serve him, but he wants us to serve him in a way that will glorify him and in a way that will please him. David was negligent with the things of God. He had been flippant with holy things. He had not shown this ark the proper respect. He'd not shown God the proper reverence, and as a result, it had cost the man his life. David was deeply grieved. He had repented of his sin. And in Psalm 101, we have David's resolve to do better, to not make the same mistakes. We have David's commitment to serve the Lord in the way that the Lord wanted to be served. Psalm 101 is a psalm of David, and David says, "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me?" When this whole episode happened, David was upset and he cried out in 2 Samuel chapter 6, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" It says that David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom. He was afraid of God. You know, he had not revered God as he should have been revered. He had been flippant with the things of God. And he cried out, "How long, Lord? You know, will it be till you come to me?" Here he's saying, "Lord, but if you come, I'll behave wisely. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." You remember what Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here David says, "I will be wise." The first step in being wise is to realize that God is a God to be feared. Don't be glib with God. He is our Father, but we are not to be frivolous with God. He is to be respected. He is God. He is holy. He is awesome. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And then the beginning of wise living begins where? David says, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." This is where your commitment to God begins, in your own home, in the hothouse of human relationship that we call the family. This is the true test of Christianity. Does it make you a better husband? Does it make you a better wife? Does it make you a better parent? Howard Hendricks says, "If your Christianity doesn't work at home, don't export it." The true test of Christianity is, does it work at home? Does it affect those closest relationships to you? And David says, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." Now, David understood that faith and filth don't mix. And he said, "I'm going to be watching what I watch, the books I read, the magazines I flip through, the TV programs that I watch. Lord, I'm going to guard my eyes. I'm not going to entertain and watch things that would displease you and contaminate my mind. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And I'm going to shake off the depravity of the world around me. I'm not going to be like the rest of the world. I'm going to be different. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness." In verse 3, the word wicked is literally the word worthless. He's not just saying that he won't watch wicked things, but he won't even watch worthless things. Sometimes the question that we ask is it evil? The question that we should be asking is, well, is there any good in this? Something might not necessarily be evil, and yet there's really no good in it either. You know, it's the worthless things that dull the sharpness of our spiritual life, that edge, that real love for God. We can be lulled asleep by worthless things, maybe not wicked things, but they're just worthless, just of no profit, of no benefit. We clutter our minds with things that don't count for Christ. He says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence." In other words, he's talking about the people that he's going to choose to surround himself. His friends, his colleagues. You know, he wants to walk with people who walk with God. He's going to choose godly people to hang out with and godly people to be his buddies and to be his friends. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David was king, and it was his responsibility to execute justice and righteousness in the land. You remember, God did allow David to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And it was a glorious day as they brought the ark in. And David went before the ark singing and dancing and praising God. God did bless David and came to dwell there in the city of David, Jerusalem. Now Psalm 102 is a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This psalm is not only a poem, but it is also a prophecy. And it's a prophecy that actually speaks to us today. It's a prophecy for our times. It's an exciting prophecy. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl in the desert. I lie awake, and I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Now, all three of those images speak of a person who's out of his natural environment. You don't find a pelican in the wilderness or in the desert. You don't find a lone sparrow on a housetop. Sparrows fly in bunches and flocks. And so all of these three illustrations is the psalmist's way of describing how he feels that he's out of his habitat. He's out of his natural environment. There's some people that believe the writer of this psalm was actually Daniel. Daniel was an exile who was living in captivity in Babylon. He was out of his natural environment. He longed to get back to the city of Jerusalem, to get back to the land that God had given his fathers, his forefathers. He was in an unnatural environment, and he wanted to get back to his holy habitat, back to the city of Jerusalem and to the land that God had given the people. He says, my enemies reproach me all the day long, and those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time, has come. Now God has a timepiece. He has a watch. But God's timepiece is not a Timex or a Bulova or a Rolex. God's timepiece is the nation Israel. You can tell what time it is by looking at the nation Israel. There are set times, the Scripture has declared, for the nation Israel. Times in which God is going to deal with her in special ways. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, there the Lord told us the exact day that the Messiah would be presented to the nation Israel. He said, 69 weeks, or 69 periods of 7 years, or 173,880 days, from the time the decree was given by the Persian king Artaxerxes for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, from that time until the coming of Messiah the Prince, would be these 173,880 days. Now, we know when that decree was given. And if we tag on 173,880 days, we know what day we come to, and that was April the 6th, 32 A.D. which was the very day Jesus Christ rode his donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. God, some 535 years before the fact, pinpointing the exact day that the Messiah would present himself to the nation Israel. Daniel went on to say that after the Messiah had come, he would be cut off. And the word there in the Hebrew indicates a violent death. Christ was crucified 4 days later. We know that this Messiah would be cut off. But after a time, God would again turn his attention to Israel. And there would be one more period of 7 years in which God would work toward Israel's salvation, and God would be focusing his attention again on the nation Israel. Now, for the last 2,000 years, God has been dealing primarily with the Gentile. He has been building his church. He has been preaching the gospel through us to the Gentile world. But we're told in Romans chapter 11 that a time is coming when that strategy is going to cease. When God will no longer deal with the Gentile, but God will turn his attention back to the Jew. He says in Romans 11 that the Jew was a natural branch that was cut off of the vine so that an unnatural branch, us Gentiles, could be grafted on. But one day, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will take the natural branch that was cut off and he will graft it back in again. He will begin to work again toward the nation Israel and toward the salvation of the Jewish people. Now, that means that God will turn his attention back to Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the last Gentile is saved, the church will be raptured, and the final 7 years of great tribulation will begin on the earth that will ultimately culminate in the repentance of the Jew and their acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. As we've noted before, perhaps the last holdout Gentile is here tonight. And if you'll go ahead and get saved, we can get on with this whole thing, you know. But there are set times for Israel. And when this last Gentile is saved, God's timetable set up in Daniel that's going to culminate in Israel's salvation will begin again. And there'll be one final 7 year period that we call the Great Tribulation that will bring the Jew to God and to his Savior, Jesus Christ. There are set times for Israel. He says, "For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory." One of the things that indicates to us that we're living in the last days is God's fulfillment of his promise to Israel. He had promised her that one day she would become a nation again. And we have seen this happen in our generation. Israel has become a nation. We know by looking at Israel that God's set times for Israel have come. In 1903, the British government suggested to the Jewish people that they take over 6,000 square miles of territory in British East Africa to form an autonomous nation for themselves. The Jews refused. Several other possible sites were offered to the Jewish people for them to build a nation. Again, they refused. They had a love for their land. As it says here in verse 14, they took pleasure in Jerusalem's stones. They loved the land of Israel. No other land would do. They were anxious and hungry to be a nation again, back in the land that God had promised them, the land of Israel. Theodore Herzl, a Zionist at that time, made this comment: "There is a land without a people. There is a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land." It made sense to everybody but the Arabs. In 1917, the British Foreign Secretary, a man by the name of Lord Balfour, issued a declaration on behalf of the British government indicating the British desire to establish a permanent autonomous Jewish state in the land of Palestine. This brought a wave of Jewish immigration to the land of Palestine. The Jews settled in the land, and they began to till the land. They began to restore the land. Before the Jews got there, the land was a wasteland. Arabs didn't want it. They didn't care about it. Nobody really cared about it. It was just a chunk of desert. But when the Jews came and started refurbishing it and renewing the land, suddenly the Arabs got interested when they saw its potential. What happened was that the British betrayed the Jews, and they began to reduce the quotas of Jews that could immigrate to the land while allowing the Arabs to move into the land in unrestrained numbers. It took the Holocaust, some 30 years after the Balfour Declaration, it took Hitler's Holocaust to convince the world that the only way the Jewish people would be safe is if they had their own autonomous nation in the land that had been given their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So on November the 19th, 1947, the United Nations met to vote on the partition treaty that would establish a Jewish state in the land of Palestine. The vote was overwhelming. And the world agreed that Israel should become a nation. On May the 14th, 1948, the British governor, commissioner, departed from Israel. And at 4 o'clock that afternoon, the Israeli parliament declared the new state of Israel. Immediately, the Arabs announced a jihad, or a holy war. It was amazing how the Arabs outnumbered the Jewish people. It says the Arabs outnumbered the Jews 40-1 in troops, 100-1 in population, 1,000-1 in military equipment, and 5,000-1 in landmass. The attack began on May the 14th. The experts predicted that Haifa would be captured by May the 20th and that Tel Aviv and Jerusalem would be captured by May the 25th. The situation looked hopeless for the Jews. But the Jewish people are God's people. It was God's will that they be reestablished in the land. It was the fulfillment of His promise. And through one miracle after another, that small band of Jewish soldiers defended themselves against the Arabs and survived the incredible attack against them. By the summer of 1949, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, and Jordan had all signed ceasefires with Israel. Since that time, the Jews have survived 4 other jihads. The Sinai War in 1956. The Six-Day War in 1967, in which they took back the city of Jerusalem, liberated Jerusalem, captured the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights and the West Bank. 1973, in the Yom Kippur War. And then most recently in 1982, when they drove the PLO out of southern Lebanon. Seems that each time that Muslims announce a holy war against Israel, Israel's borders grow. God is certainly in the process of building up Israel. He has brought her back to the land, and He is bolstering her and building her up. It is a sign that we're in the last days. Notice what He says in verse 16. For the Lord shall build up Zion, and what? He shall appear in His glory. When shall Christ appear in His glory? when the Lord builds up Zion. The rebirth and rebuilding of the nation Israel is a sign that Jesus Christ is coming back very, very soon. How soon, we don't know. But we know that when Zion begins to be rebuilt, the Lord soon will appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Perhaps that's even a reference to us, the church. Because certainly Israel was existing in that day. Who were the people who had yet to be created? The church. It was the church was unheard of. The Gentiles who'd been called out by God were unheard of at the time of the writing of this psalm. We're the people that have now been created. These signs are for us to see and know the times in which God is dealing with the earth, how close we're getting. For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary, from heaven. The Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord, He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Remember what Peter said. He says, there's coming a day when the elements will burn with a fervent heat. Hebrews tells us that those things that can be shaken will be shaken. One day this order of things, this universe that we're living in, God will destroy, and in its place God will establish a new heaven and a new earth. All things can be shaken, will be shaken, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Look around you. Everything that can be shaken is one day going up in smoke. Go through your home tonight. Walk around and look at all the things that can be shaken. Some of the things you value greatly. But those things that can be shaken will be shaken in order to prove to us the things that cannot be shaken. If you want to make wise investments, don't invest in the things that can be shaken. The things that are temporal and physical. Things that can crumble. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Start investing in spiritual things, the things of God. Those are the things that can't be shaken. Here he says that these things will perish, but you are the same, and your years will have no end, O Lord. Invest yourself in the Lord, and you'll have investments that will earn dividends for eternity. Psalm 103 is the Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. I like that. Bless the Lord, all that is within me. Bless the Lord. There's one characteristic that always improves our worship. It's not quality. It's not the quality of our worship. I mean, we can praise the Lord with beautiful music, but it may not necessarily make our worship better in God's eyes. To God, He enjoys a joyful noise. It doesn't even have to sound good. If it's from your heart, He enjoys it. It's not quality. It's not duration. Just because you praise the Lord longer doesn't necessarily make it better. Nor is it inhibition. Just because you can be demonstrative and wave your hands and dance around and all, that doesn't necessarily make your worship better. There's only one thing that always improves our worship, and that is intensity. He says, bless the Lord with all that is within me. What is worship but pouring our hearts out to God? And it's true, the more I put into it, the more God gets out of it. To bless Him with all I've got, to really pour my heart into it, to really mean it when I sing, that's what blesses God. That's what makes Him happy. It's intensity that improves our worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. We always focus in on the wages. We take a new job. What does it pay? But hey, consider the benefits. Consider the benefits of serving the Lord. A lot of benefits. Great retirement program. A lot of other benefits. He says, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns or literally encircles you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God's children always get better as they get older. The presence of the Lord renews and it refreshes. And the longer you walk with the Lord, you know, the more joyful you become, the more rich and fulfilled you become. God's children, as they get older, always get better. Now, on the contrary, those who serve the devil, as they get older, they get worse off. The devil has no happy old people. It is impossible for the devil to keep a person happy for a long period of time. The devil loves to offer superficial, temporal pleasures, but they don't last. In fact, they only drag you down over time. The devil has no happy old people. And yet all of God's old people are happy and blessed. He renews, He refreshes. The more you walk with the Lord, the better it gets. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Now, I want you to notice this. Israel knew of God. Moses knew God. Israel knew of God's works. Moses knew of God's ways. Don't be content just beholding the work of God and not learning of the ways of God. Don't be content with just knowing of God and not knowing God Himself. Moses wanted to know the motives behind God's movements. He wanted to know God's reasonings. He wanted to get to know God. He wanted to know who God was and wanted to spend time with God and fellowship with God. In a sense, the children of Israel were always in the bleachers, watching God in action. But Moses was in the dugout. He could hear what was going on, the strategies that were coming down. Moses had God's ear. He knew God. He had a personal relationship with God. Never be content with just knowing of God. We need to know and want to know God Himself. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now you've sinned, I've sinned. But here we're told that for the person who is in Christ Jesus, God will not deal with that person according to his sin. This is the whole concept that Paul calls justification. It means that God is treating me just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. Yes, I've sinned. You sin. But God is treating me as if I had never sinned. He has looked past my sin because I'm in Christ. He is now treating me as He would His own Son. If you're in Christ, you are justified. His treatment of you is based not on your goodness or your righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. He treats you as if you'd never sinned. He loves you. You're never cut off from His blessing. You're never in a position where you can't receive His help. You're always right there. He's not treating you as if you had sinned. He's treating you just as if you had never sinned, because He's viewing you in Christ Jesus. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Notice He measures God's forgiveness with distance. First, He points a string right on the earth, on a point on the earth, and He starts unrolling that string all the way up into the heavens. And He says, this is how far God has extended your mercy. And He keeps rolling it, keeps rolling. It's how far God's taken your sin away from you, and He keeps unrolling it. How far can you go up and straight up into the sky and still unroll that string? Forever. There's no limits to how far He's forgiven you and how thoroughly He's cleansed you. His mercy is as high as the heavens. Then He takes that same point and He plants that string and He starts unrolling it eastward. Notice He doesn't say He's taken our sin as far as the north is from the south. If you're at the South Pole, you can travel 12,430 miles northward, and you'll be at the North Pole. You will have traveled north, but you'll come to a point where you have to travel south again. But if we were to start unrolling this string eastward, how far would we go and still be going eastward? See, the earth is a sphere. We'd always be going eastward. How far is the east from the west? It's an infinite distance. He didn't say from the north to the south. That would have put limits on His forgiveness. He said, how far is the east is from the west? It's unlimited. He's taken it far away. Cast it in the bottom of the sea, Micah says. He's put a no fishing sign there just for safekeeping. He says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we're just human. He knows we can't be perfect. God knows that. You know, sometimes we're harder on ourselves than God is on us. You know, we sin and, oh no, look what I've done, I've sinned, oh no. And we're shocked, we're ashamed, we're surprised. You think God gets surprised when you sin? God's probably surprised when you don't sin. You see, God isn't all bummed out when you sin. He knows you're going to sin. He knows when He saved you, He knew you were going to sin today. He knows when you're going to sin in the future. But all your sin, He forgives all our iniquities, past, present, future. If you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that means that He's forgiven sins before you've even committed them. They're already forgiven. They've already been washed clean. You see, how far is His forgiveness extended to us? It's infinite. He's forgiven us. He's cleansed us. He loves us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As long as you're in this mortal body, you'll never be able to live a perfect life. And rather than getting bummed out when you sin, just realize you're a bum and thank God for His grace. He says, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes. For the wind passes over and then it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children, to such as keep His covenant and to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Notice the psalm ends as it began. It's almost as if to say, look, you can't bless the Lord enough. You can bless the Lord forever and ever and it not be enough. Not what He deserves. Psalm 104 is an interesting psalm. Psalm 103 describes God's mercy. Psalm 104, God's might. It's a psalm of creation. And if you'll compare Psalm 104 with Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that this psalm describes creation in the same way that Genesis 1 records creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Remember God's first creative words. Let there be light. And there was light. Here it says that God clothed himself in the light. As scriptures say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that God dwells in unapproachable light. And it's interesting, the light both reveals and conceals at the same time. You can try to look into the sun, and yet if you do, it will blind you. And yet, everything else is made clear in the light of the sun. It reveals and conceals at the same time. Try to look into God, and there are things about God that you'll never be able to understand. Things about God that you'll never know. But try to live apart from His light, and you'll never really know anything at all of true and of reality. You know, His light at the same time both reveals and yet it conceals. It's unapproachable light. You can't see into Him and know all there is to know about Him. And yet living in His presence makes all things clearer. All things, it guides us and leads us. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes His angels spirits, who ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. Notice that. When God builds something, He builds it to last. Unlike some of the car manufacturers today, who build it to last 7 years until the warranty's up, and then it, you know, is built to fall apart. But when God builds something, He builds it to last. Remember that when you start thinking about how He's building your life, how He's putting your life back together, how He's building you up in Christ. He's building something that's going to last. Let Him do His work. He knows what He's doing. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys which flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their habitation. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which He planted, where the birds make their nest, the storks has her home in her fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun arises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan, the great sea creature, which you have made to play there. You know, to say that this universe that we live in, a universe of such order and complexity, to believe in evolution, in my opinion, is ludicrous. To look at the order, the complexity, the symmetry of nature, and then to conclude that this all happened by chance occurrence of accidental circumstances in some primordial soup somewhere back, you know, billions and billions of years ago, that all this is the result of just some random occurrence is preposterous. As Malcolm Muggeridge said, it's one of the stupidest theories of Western life. To think that order and complexity can come out of chaos. You know, it would be like saying that, a print shop blew up and all of a sudden out of the sky started falling Bibles, you know, completed Bibles. It's absolutely ridiculous. I ran across a rather humorous observation that refutes evolution. If evolution works, how come mothers still only have two hands? Think about that one for a while. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. You see, all creation depends on God for its survival. All of creation recognizes that except for a few stubborn human beings. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The whole creation depends on God for its existence. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Or in the Hebrew, hallelujah. That's what the word hallelujah means. It means praise the Lord. And did you know that the word hallelujah is a universal word? It's the same word in every language. You know one word in every language on the earth. It's the word hallelujah. It's all the same. Now Psalm 105 again depicts God as creator. But in Psalm 104 we see Him creating the earth or nature. In Psalm 105 He is creating a nation, the nation of Israel. It's interesting that the history of Israel is here set to song. In Bible days, the books were very expensive. And so to have a book to jot things down in was pretty impractical. Important things that you wanted to remember, you had to memorize and put to memory. One of the ways that aided in their memory were putting things to music. They would write a song about it, and that helped them to remember it. And so here was a song about the history of the nation of Israel. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. First 16 verses here are repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. They're part of the psalm that David sung the day he brought the ark up to Jerusalem. He said, glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face forevermore. If you're having a hard time praising God, seek His face. Seek to know Him. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you. Tell Him to put you in touch with His presence. Help you to sense His love for you. Then you can praise Him. As John Newton says, weak is the effort of our heart, and cold our warmest thought. But when we see Thee as Thou art, we'll praise Thee as we ought. He says, remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Now, notice the progression. He made the covenant with Abraham. He then renewed it with Isaac, who then renewed it with Jacob, who gave it to the nation Israel. And that progression is important because it's the distortion of that progression that has gotten the Middle East in the turmoil that it's in today. That was understood until Muhammad came along around 600 AD. And Muhammad said in the Quran that the progression didn't go from Abraham to Isaac. The progression in reality went from Abraham to Isaac's brother, Ishmael. And Muhammad traced himself as a direct descendant to Ishmael and said that in reality, the covenant God made with Abraham and all that went with it, including the land, really belongs not to the Jew, but to the Muslim. That's where the whole source of the argument derives, from the progression of the covenant. God made it with Abraham, but then where did it go from there? To Ishmael and the Arabs? No. And went to Isaac and the Jews. You see, God said to you, or to Israel, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were but few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Now, do you remember the threefold covenant that God made with Abraham? It's the core covenant in all of the Scriptures. It's the key to understanding everything else. Do you remember what the covenant was? Chester, all right. Three parts of this covenant. Sod. He promised Abraham a land from the river, the Nile, all the way to the Euphrates. Israel's really only occupied a tithe of their land. From the very beginning, they never occupied the whole land that God had promised them. He promised them literally sod, a piece of land, a physical thing. He promised them. Second thing, He promised them a seed. That through Abraham, a nation would be born. And that nation, of course, were the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jewish nation. And then He said that He would bless the whole earth through this nation. A veiled reference to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come through the nation of Israel and become a blessing to the entire world. So He promised sod, seed, and salvation. Now, this covenant He made with Abraham, how long was this covenant for? Until Earl Polk said that it was done away with? No. How long was this covenant for? For everlasting. Forever and ever. For 1,000 generations. Do you realize the human race is not even 1,000 generations old? This covenant is forever and ever and ever. In other words, God is not through with the nation Israel. I don't care what anybody says. God is not through with the nation Israel. And to say that reveals a lack of understanding of the Scriptures. He is not through with Israel. He will not be through with Israel until they are dwelling in their land, all of the land, which they're not possessing yet. Give them a couple of more holy wars and they might be possessing it. But let the superpowers stay out of the way. But He has given them a land. It's a sod. It's a physical thing. And they're going to inhabit that land. They're going to rule the world. And Christ is going to sit on the throne of Israel. He is not through with the nation Israel. God has promises that He intends to fulfill to the nation Israel. Don't let anybody suck you into that kind of thinking. He says, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He goes on and he talks about how Israel sojourned into Egypt, how that he caused the heart of the Pharaoh to turn against them, and yet how he raised up Moses and Aaron to lead the people out of Egypt, and he lists the various plagues that Moses brought upon the people. Finally, in verse 36, he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. And he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. The Egyptians were just glad to get rid of these guys, and so they threw all their gold trinkets out on them, and they left with liberty and a lot of loot. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven, the manna. He opened the rock and the water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the land of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Hallelujah. Now, in Psalm 105, we have God's treatment of Israel. But in Psalm 106, we have Israel's treatment of God, which is quite different. Psalm 105 is a record of God's faithfulness. Psalm 106 is a record of the people's faithlessness. He says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord or can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. But we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His power, mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. Now, you'll notice that their chief problem, the secret of their sin, was their forgetfulness. They were always forgetting what God had done. God delivers them out of a great crisis. And yet by the time the next crisis comes along, they've forgotten God's deliverance. And they're in a panic. They're in a turmoil. What's going to happen to me? Sound familiar? See, the Jews not only suffer from a bad memory. Some of us Christians do too. Why not assume that if God did it before, He'll do it again? A good memory will fortify a failing faith. God has brought you this far, not to drop you and let you drown. But God has brought you this far to see you through. A good memory, remember His faithfulness to you. Remember how He's worked on your behalf to deliver you, to protect you, to watch over you. Keep that in mind as you face the future. John Bunyan wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. It was an allegory of the Christian life. And in the book, his main character, Christian, happens to engage in a battle with Apollyon, which was the devil's chief demon. And it was a severe struggle, Christian's greatest struggle. And the author of the book tells us where this struggle occurred. He says it occurred in a narrow passage just beyond Forgetful Green. Indeed, that place is the most dangerous place in all these parts. For if at any time the pilgrims meet with any fall, it is when they forget what favors they have received. Be careful not to forget the favors of God. You know, forgetfulness sets you up for Satan's temptations and for some severe struggles. They forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And you remember the whole thing of how they challenged Aaron's authority, how they made the golden calf. It says in verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. How tragic. To trade the glory of Almighty God for the image of an ox. Then they despised the pleasant land, verse 24. They did not believe His word, but murmured in their tents, and they did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore He lifted up His hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. Remember, they went to bed with the Midianite women and adopted their gods. And God brought a plague upon them, and if it were not for the righteous actions of Phinehas, the nation would have been destroyed. Verse 32, they angered Him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against His spirit, so that He spoke rashly with His lips. Remember, God had told him to speak to the rock, and the rock would gush forth water, and it would quench the thirst of the people. Well, Moses didn't speak to the rock. Moses got angry. The people had been complaining and bickering and arguing, and Moses just had enough of it. He was so ticked off, he took his staff, he reached up, and he smote the rock. God told him to speak to the rock, not strike the rock. And you know that Moses blew the type that God was trying to illustrate. The rock, we're told, was Christ. Christ was struck one time on the cross. After that, if you want the water, the refreshment of God, all you have to do is speak to Christ. He never needs to be struck twice. Moses messed up the type. He struck the rock twice. We're not excusing Moses, but it's interesting that the psalmist tells us that the reason he did it was that he was provoked into doing it. He was pushed into doing it. You can push and provoke your friend to sin. You can provoke your husband into sinning. You can push and provoke your wife into sinning. You can push and provoke your pastor into sinning. I know a lot of pastors that have turned into hard, calloused men because of the grumbling, complaining people they've had to put up with all over the years. It's true, a congregation sometimes gets the pastor they deserve. You can provoke, that's what the children of Israel did to Moses. And you can provoke someone else into sinning. That's why Paul says to us parents in Ephesians chapter 6, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't push them into sin. Be careful. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Verse 40, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. And yet look in verse 43, many times He delivered them. But they rebelled against him by their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant. What did he do? He remembered. We're always forgetting God, but God always remembers us. And relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And we'll take up Psalm 107 next week.